We are back in our study of 1 Timothy, going verse by verse through the book. The title of the sermon today is called Honoring God in Service and Work. So we are beginning chapter 6 today. We will be looking at verses 1 and 2. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that You would illumine our minds to understand Your word. We pray that Christ would be magnified and that we could put into practice what Your word says by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would be with us today and that all we say will be honoring to You. Give me boldness, give me power, and put Christ on display in His holy name. Amen. How do you view your occupation? How do you view the work that you do? Do you see it as just something you do to get by? Or do you see it as maybe something a little bit more? Paul today in our text wants us to understand we need to have a biblical perspective of work and how we can honor the Lord in it. Now, just for background, where we have been, it's been a couple weeks outside of 1 Timothy. So just to remind you where we've been, Paul is writing to the church. He wants Timothy to know, here's how I want the church to function in a way that's honoring to me. Recall in chapter 3, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul exhorts Timothy early on in chapter 1 to fight the good fight. Recall, he tells them, there's going to be false teachers out there, and you need to confront them, you need to exhort them to stop their teaching. Paul then exhorts him to fight that good fight. And as we continued in chapter 2, he says, one of the ways, if you want to be a church that is honoring to me, be committed to prayer. Be committed to prayer and be committed to praying for all people. Paul then went and talked about proper roles for men and women in the church. We then saw qualifications for elders and deacons. Paul then talked in chapter 3 about the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. How can a man who is a sinner, depraved, become godly? How can that happen? That is the great mystery. Well, he tells us that it's by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. A sinner is not made godly by his own good deeds or efforts, but it's by the gospel. It's by trusting in what Christ has done. And then Christ would convert them in order to produce godliness in them. So then Paul goes into chapter 4, and if you recall, he says, there are some who are going to corrupt this. There are some who are going to say, well, it's more about being better and trying harder. It's more about abstaining from certain things. That's how you be godly. In other words, they're adding law. And Paul says this is nothing more than doctrines of demons. We need to rely on the gospel. It comes by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So then from there on, what Paul has been doing is showing how does godliness manifest in our everyday lives, especially us as a church. How can we show the godliness we claim to possess in Christ by how we act? So how we act is out of love and thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. Not as a way to earn merit or better standing, but to show our love for Him. So Paul goes, 1 Timothy, it starts with you. If you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you need to teach these things. You need to exhort people about this, about ways to have a church that's honoring to me. And you need to strive for godliness in your own self. Exercise for godliness, he says. So for a pastor to be a good servant of Christ, he needs to be committed to teaching and training up the people in these things. Remember, we're a family of God, and so we need to act as such. Paul then continues in chapter 5, how as a family, how we are to relate with one another. to the fathers as to the older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in the Lord. This is how you show your godliness, is when you treat one another as family. Paul then goes into great lengths to talk about we are to also care for widows in the church. He goes on for 16 verses to talk about that. We are to care and honor them. And as you do so, it reveals the godliness you have. And then after that, he exhorts the church and Timothy that we are to honor and care for our elders. We're to show double honor for those who work extra hard in teaching and preaching. And now Paul continues to talk about family relations, and he talks about one aspect in the church that was very important in that day, and it's slaves and masters. So he wants them to know, here's how you relate to one another, out of the way to show you the godliness that is within you. So Paul naturally needs to go here. One person says this advice was important because a religion that the Romans thought might incite slave discontent would immediately be labeled as subservient and subject to outright persecution. Paul wants slaves who are Christians, as well as free Christians, to engage in a culturally relevant and intelligent witness. And so the big idea for today is this. Because we are servants of Christ, we should live, serve, and work in our earthly obligations to the best of our ability, honoring those in authority to us for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. So how do we do this? We're going to see four ways today. First, we need to understand the biblical context of slavery and our work. Second, we need to honor and serve our unbelieving authorities for the sake of God's name. We also need to honor and serve authorities who are believers all the more. And then lastly, look to Christ, who is our model servant and redeemer. So let's first consider the biblical context of slavery and work. Look with me at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. And we'll just stop right there. Notice he brings up bondservants here. In other words, he is addressing bondservants. Here's how you can manifest the godliness you claim to possess in your everyday lives. This word here for bondservants is doulos. In other words, it means to be a slave. It refers to one who is under the authority and subjection of another. Now, this is not the only place he talks about slaves and masters. In fact, Paul writes a great deal about it. We see it in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Titus, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. In fact, Peter also writes about it as well. Well, why does he write so much about this? Why doesn't he just flat out condemn it? It's an important question for us to ponder, to think about. Some have wrongfully concluded that because Paul is speaking about it in this way, that he supports it. And that's not the conclusion we should make. That's the wrong conclusion. So often we hear the word slavery, and what comes to mind is the kind of atrocities that happened in the slave trade in America, which was based on African slave trade, which was based on race and kidnapping. And so often we read that into this text. That's where they were captured in cruel conditions and given harsh working conditions. Many were beaten, tortured, and abused. This was immoral and an abomination in the sight of God. But if we read that understanding into this text, we won't be understanding this text rightly. So it's important to understand the context for which Paul is writing here. The context here is in Rome, slavery was very ingrained in society. It was very common. In fact, it's estimated that a third of the whole population was slaves at one point. If you think of Rome, that's about 50 to 60 million people were slaves. Now, slavery during this time was not like what we saw in America that was based on kidnapping and race. In fact, someone would become a slave if they maybe had a debt they couldn't repay. And they would become slaves so that they could be provided for and be able to pay it in time. Some would even voluntarily become slaves just because they're poor and they got economic security, and they would be provided for. During this time in Rome, there were also laws that prevented certain abuses that treated slaves as cattle and just property. Some of the slaves became slaves because they were prisoners of war. This wasn't a slavery that was based on race. It was based on economic status and social status. And at the time, it could very well be difficult to distinguish a slave and his master if you're just in the market. Some slaves would even own slaves themselves. And many slaves had the potential to buy their own freedom back. And so, some would work as indentured servants, where they can't afford to live in a certain area, so they become servants for another person for the protection and then able to pay off their debt. Some slaves were simply like employees. They put themselves out for certain kinds of work. Others, maybe it was a punishment for a certain crime. There wasn't a lot of jails back then, and so slavery was kind of a punishment. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "Because slaves were members of a household, most of them had a fair degree of security, with opportunities for advancement. They enjoyed a good deal of freedom and social mobility. Many earned a living, worked in partnership with their owners. Some actually held positions of authority within businesses and administrative posts in lower levels of the government." And so this is the context to which Paul addresses slavery. And so if you think about it, he's going into Ephesian area. He's preaching the gospel. And many of those people have been slaves or former slaves. And they're coming into the church. And so Paul is addressing family relations in the church. And this is one relation he has to talk about. How can we relate like this? So slavery would have greatly affected the church at that time, likely causing some tensions, and Paul needed to address it. So he brings it up here. Now, even though these situations in Rome were maybe a bit more humane than what we saw in America, it doesn't mean that the Bible supports slavery at all. On the contrary, there are some in America who wrongfully, during that time, tried to go to texts like this to support what they were doing, which was sin. It was not understanding the text rightly. So slavery was not part of the original creation, but is the product of sin. You know, when God says he created male and female, he has the distinguishing aspects there, but we don't see any distinguishing aspects of slave and or master. The Bible teaches we're all made in the image of God and are equal. We're not to mistreat one another despite our social differences or economic status. Job mentions when he was talking about why he doesn't mistreat his servants, he says, "Did not he who made me in the womb also make him?" The Bible speaks actually about against abusing and kidnapping and mistreatment of others. Exodus 21:16, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and they be found in possession of him, shall be put to death." Exodus 21:26, "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of the eye." Paul himself, if you recall, already condemned it in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. He says, "The law was not laid down for the just, but the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." So because we live in a sinful world, slavery is a result of that we have to deal with. One commentator puts it this way: "Specific situations in a sinful world warrant specific instructions to a sinful world." So he's addressing these specific circumstances surrounding slavery at a specific time. Slavery, he goes on, is not God's ultimate design, but the product of sin. When Paul addressed slavery, he was not endorsing it. He was helping shepherd people who were trapped in a sin-tainted economic and social system that produced the need of it. Therefore, biblical instruction concerning slavery does not imply biblical approval of it. And we see something similar with divorce, right? God hates divorce. It is not part of the original design. It's the result of sin. Yet God permitted it, right? Because of their sinfulness. So just because the Bible doesn't condemn it right away like that, it doesn't mean Paul's for it. Paul's not so concerned about social reform as he is about the gospel going out and that changing the hearts. Being reconciled to God of heaven and earth is the greatest need we have. And so Paul wants the believer to focus on that. Give glory to God despite your circumstances is what he wants us to know. And slavery is still happening in many parts of the world. And so this text is very relevant for them. However, while we're here in the U.S., we don't experience it to that level. Nevertheless, this text still can apply to us. There are principles we can take that we can relate to us. We all have authorities in our lives to which we must honor and obey, right? James Montgomery Boyce adds this, "The term Paul used for slaves, doulos, can be translated servant or bondservant, and thus it covers a wide range of work situations. Just as the relationship between master and slave was a primary economic relationship in the ancient world, so the relationship between boss and employee is a primary economic relationship in our world today, and we should apply the biblical teaching accordingly." So we're all called to work at some kind, right? We all have to honor our authorities in us, or maybe the boss. God created man to work. Genesis 2:15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." You get that? Work happens before the fall. So God creates us to work. It's only after the fall that that work becomes hard and unpleasant. There can be thorns, there can be bad conditions, but it shouldn't prevent us from working. In fact, God himself works, right? In Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord." Well, why is that? Verse 11, "For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." So as God worked, we are to image him, and we are to work. We are all placed in situations in God's sovereignty where we are to work, and we are to honor him in the midst of that. 1 Corinthians 7:24, "So brothers, whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." So in God's sovereignty, he has placed each and every one of us in certain work environments, and we are to honor him in it. In our work, we are called to honor the Lord. We're called to perform work as a testament to our faith. To the faith we claim to have in Christ, if we want to manifest our godliness, we should manifest it also in our work. And so this is what Paul addresses to us today. How we work is a witness to our claim we have as Christians. So we've seen the biblical context for slavery and for work. Now let's consider that we must honor our unbelieving authorities for the sake of God's name. Look with me at the verse again. "Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." This idea of under the yoke isn't a pleasant image, is it? It's a pretty vivid image. The yoke was a bar that was pushed on the neck of the animal to force them to do their job, to submit and do their job. Under the yoke could also mean harsh, miserable conditions. Maybe a specific job is too demanding or too rigorous. Maybe you have a hard taskmaster or boss. This idea of yoke gets at the idea of submissive service. One commentator says, "It may be fairly be said that modern workers are also under a yoke, as Paul called it, because their work is deeply dehumanizing. Some jobs are boring. They involve the same routine day to day. Other workers are at the mercy of their executives or their stockholders, who treat them as little more than slaves. One company buys another, and then the whole organization reorganized. As a result, people get right-sized right out of the job. Like so many cattle being led to the market, still other jobs could be stressful. They demand long hours, so many days on the road become difficult to live, balance life, and nurturing the family. Many modern workers have to slave away at their jobs. Therefore, what Paul says to us applies generally to everyone here who holds a job. So Christians who were called to serve are called to do it in a higher calling. They're called to do it to glorify God by the way they do their job and the attitude they possess in the midst of it. So maybe you find yourself in a hard, demanding job. Maybe your boss has authority over you and he's just never satisfied with your effort. Maybe he never sees your hard work or acknowledges a job well done. Maybe you pay your dues just to get passed over for the promotion. Even though you may be under a yoke, what Paul has to say to you applies to us. Even when conditions aren't the best, we are to have proper attitudes. And the reason is to give God the glory in the midst of it. One person said, becoming a follower of Christ does not release a person from obligations or unpleasant conditions. Instead, being a Christian presents us with a higher standard in all circumstances and relationships. The temptation, if you're in this condition, if you're a slave, would be what? To complain. Tempted to harbor resentment. To ridicule, maybe, the master or boss. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, you're called to have a Christ-like attitude, even in the midst of harsh conditions. Your job, you are called to do, is to serve others with a special attitude. Look at the attitude, he says. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The word master here means one who has legal control or authority over another. And here in verse 1, what he's talking about is he's assuming this master is an unbeliever. And the reason is if you look at verse 2, he addresses, well, here's if your master is a believer. Here's how you address and act in such a regard. So if one has authority over you as an unbeliever, notice what he says. Regard as worthy of honor. There's that word again. Honor. We saw that so much in chapter 5, right? Who are we to honor in chapter 5? We're to honor each other. We're to honor the widow. We're to honor our elders. Right? And what do those all imply? Does it just mean, you know, have them come up here and give them a round of applause? You know, give them honor? Show them respect? No, if you remember, for the widow, it means we take care of her financially. We provide for her needs. For the elder, it's the same regard. You provide for them. Well, what about the slave? The slave could not financially provide for his master. That doesn't make any sense. But what he is called to do, he is called to respect as well. But the Christian service is not called to provide financially, but called to render faithful service for his master. Notice he doesn't say, hey, honor them if they deserve it. He doesn't say, hey, you honor them if you think they've done a good job or they've treated you well, then you honor them. Instead, you are to regard them worthy of honor. Why? Because of their position of authority over you. So he goes, you may not think they deserve it, but you as a Christian, you need to show honor and respect and don't harbor resentment by virtue of their position over you. It's due honor. We see this in Romans, where he talks about honor those, honor the emperor, honor the government. This means we're not just to give them our respect, but also faithful, diligent service to our masters, to your boss. Maybe he doesn't treat you well. If you're a Christian, you're called to honor him in the midst of his position. 1 Peter 2:18, Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to good and gentle, but also the unjust. Well, you don't know what my boss is like. Well, if he's your boss, honor him and show him respect and give him faithful service. If this applies to those who have harsh taskmasters and were slaves, how much more to us who may not have as rough situations? So how can we show honor? How can we show respect? Honoring your authorities is seen in how you speak about them. Do you talk behind their back when they leave the room? Maybe you speak well of them in their presence, but amongst others, what does that look like? Not gossiping behind their back. Not grumbling about it to everyone. You honor them by how you do your job well. Is it just when they're looking at you that you work hard? And when they leave the room, you can slack off? Paul says you honor them in how you work. Don't take shortcuts. Don't slack off. Don't always arrive late and be the first one to leave. A Christian isn't one who tries to do as little as he can and get the job done. That's not doing it to please the Lord. You honor them by seeking their best interest and their good. Well, that's counterintuitive. How is that possible? Well, it's the grace that is given to believers and the Holy Spirit in our lives that enables us to do that. This is the mystery of godliness. It's the gospel which converts the soul and then enables us and gives us the desire to do things like this. To the world, this is foolishness. So grace is given. Paul said it this way in Philippians, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And you know this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the context of that verse. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardships and trials, it's God who strengthens me to be able to do these things. It's not to be able to throw the best pitch and honor God in that regard or hit the slap shot goal. It's to endure through suffering. God gives us the strength to do that. And it's only possible because the Holy Spirit is in our lives. So he goes, Christian slave, you are called to a higher standard. Respect and serve those who are your masters, even if they're unbelievers. In Colossians, he says it this way, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord. So a Christian who has a master, who has a boss, who has a superior, which that falls under all of us, we are called to serve as if we're serving Christ. Christians are called to honor, to respect, to work hard. Well, why? Look at the reason of the text. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. He goes, you are to work this way because God's name's at stake here. You are, by claiming the name Christian, are being a witness to the world, to an unbelieving world, to the faith you claim to possess. And if you act one way on Sunday and then another way in the workplace, you're not honoring God's name. So we're to show him honor. So his name may not be reviled. This idea of reviled means to be spoken against, to blaspheme, to slander. So he goes, if you dishonor your master, your boss, as a believer, you bring dishonor to the name of Christ. So don't bring reproach. Consider there's something more at stake than just providing for yourself, than just getting by. You need to honor the Lord. Titus 2:9 says this, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The reputation of God is at stake by your witness and your testimony. The quality of work you do displays what you truly think of God's name. Don't act one way in church and then another way in the workplace. That's hypocrisy. The attitude towards your boss, towards your job, reflects how much you value God's name. Therefore, we as Christians should be all the more motivated to want to do a good job, to want to honor the Lord. We should be like the psalmist who says, the Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. We should want others to praise God, to honor his name. And we who claim to be Christians give witness to that by the way we work. So we're called to work in a way that brings glory to God. That goes with 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of me? No, the glory of God. Our priorities are not so much about our needs and comforts, but on the reputation of God and His glory and the advancement of the gospel. And that's what He wants the Christian slave, the Christian employee, to understand. We want to be a witness to the world. We want to spread the gospel. We want to, you know, evangelize and outreach people. Well, it starts first in your job. How are you doing with that? Christian servants are to honor their masters, understanding that our work and our lives impact the reputation of the gospel in the eyes of others. Jesus said it this way, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." Your light shines not just when you're in church, but in everyday life. And a lot of your life is happening when you are working. So you want to reach the unbelieving world? We want to do the Great Commission? What's your attitude when you work? Does this attitude describe you and the workplace? Do you value God's name and the teaching, Christian doctrine, so much that you're willing to work in a way that honors God, even though you might have a rough job or tough circumstances? So how are you doing in the workplace, showing the godliness you claim to possess? Do you honor your employer? Maybe you have a difficult job, you don't get the recognition you deserve. Despite all the work you do, Paul says, honor the Lord in this. Work hard. Honor your employer. Honor your boss. Honor your master. Don't allow discomfort to justify bad actions. Instead, trust God with the results. Honor Him. So our attitudes and actions ought to reflect the gospel of Christ because we belong to Him. So we've seen we must understand the biblical context of slavery and work. We've seen that we must honor the Lord with our unbelieving authorities. Now let's see what it looks like if we were to have a believing authority or master. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Notice one thing Paul doesn't do in this text, and it's address the masters or the bosses. And then the reason I think is because he did that earlier in Ephesians, and they actually listened to his teaching, that he didn't have to go back and correct them. Remember, he wrote to this church already in the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, he says this, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both the master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So he already exhorted the master Christians to not mistreat them. And it's like they're actually listening. But the temptation now is for the slaves. There was still conflict. So Paul writes to them again here. So verse 1, notice, is servants must have a certain attitude towards unbelievers, but now they also must not have a certain attitude towards believers. Look at the attitude. Disrespect. This means to look down on or to disdain. It means to take someone down from their position of authority to make them an equal with you. He goes, don't do this. Don't try to take advantage of them just because they're a fellow believer in Christ. Those who have believing masters would then have the temptation to look down on them and say, if you're really a Christian, would you be doing this to me? Would you be treating me like this? Is this really how a believer can do these things? Because after all, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, we're all one in Christ, right? So why are you still treating me like this? That's the temptation. And Paul says, while you might be one in Christ spiritually, that doesn't eliminate your distinctions here on earth. There's still roles for men and women, right? But we're all one in Christ. We're equal spiritually. There's no advantage that the Jew has over the Gentile when it comes to being one in Christ. Those walls have been torn down. But just because you might be one spiritually doesn't mean that washes out all distinctions in society. So those who have the believing masters, they might have the temptation to really look down on their masters. Well, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do whatever. Fill in the blank. And Paul says, if you have the blessing of having a believing master, that shouldn't be where you go. You shouldn't be thinking that way. Instead, you should be thinking the opposite. It doesn't mean you take advantage of your brother. Maybe they were looking at this and saying, well, because he's a Christian master, a Christian boss, I can get away with a little bit more. I get a special privilege that the other servants maybe don't have because we're one in Christ. Maybe I can come in a little late and there's grace. And Paul says, don't take advantage of a believing master in that regard, a believing boss. Don't try to get special treatment. Well, you know, what's the Christian discount here? Paul goes, just because you are one in the Lord spiritually doesn't mean you can take advantage of your brother in Christ. You still have responsibilities. If you're an employee, you still are called to work just as hard. And he's going to go on to say, even more so because they're a believer. Look at the text. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit in their good service are believers and beloved. Notice, they must serve all the better. That's a command. He's not, you know, giving a suggestion here. Hey, you know, they're a believer. It might be a good idea to do this. No, I command you to do this. Instead of taking advantage and getting preferred treatment because they're a fellow believer, serve them all the more. Work all the more harder for them. You have to work anyways, right? Might as well your work be benefiting a believer. So work all the more harder. Let your light shine among men. Jesus says, by this all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. So he goes, if your boss, your master is a believer, serve them all the more. One commentator states, when Paul says that masters benefit from their slaves, he employs the term especially used of wealthy benefactors who bestowed gifts of social inferiors. Thus, Paul, like philosopher Seneca, possibly portrays the slaves as persons free in God's sight who can choose to bestow a gift on their masters are serving them freely. So you choose to do this all the more because they're a believer in Christ. Remember Ephesians 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Serve with a selfless service to your master, to your boss, especially if they're a brother in Christ. They're fellow beloved. They're beloved by the Father. They're those whom Christ died as well. So don't take advantage of the grace they might show you. Serve them all the more. And then he ends, teach and urge these things. Timothy, these are so crucial to the Christian life and to life in the church. Teach these things. You want to be a faithful and good minister, teach these things. Teach what employees and slaves are to treat their masters, unbelievers and believers. Because how you are working is a witness to a watching world. And you want to honor God's name. So do it in a way that pleases Him. Work hard all the more. Lastly, we're going to see Christ is our model servant and redeemer. So when we as believers work like this, that's going to be in direct contrast to the rest of the world, right? The rest of the world, this is contrary to their nature. So it's manifesting the godliness we have in Christ when we work like this. When we have selfless service, it's the fruit of true gospel transformation. If you're an unbeliever and you're trying to just do this out of your own effort, all it's going to lead to is frustration. This is not natural for us to live like that. The power to live like this comes only by having a new heart, only by being redeemed. God will give you a desire to do this. Christ enables us by giving us a new heart, the Holy Spirit in our lives, to empower us to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. And we do this as we look towards the chief model servant for us. Right? Jesus is our model servant. When you consider the gospel, we were all slaves to sin. We were all dead and depraved. Yet Christ, who is our master, redeemed us from slavery to sin. He became a servant for the purpose of redeeming us. Consider Philippians, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself to become like one of us because God demands absolute perfection. God demands that we uphold his law, that we are holy for he is holy, that we love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And he demands absolute perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't lower the standard just because people don't meet it. He demands absolute perfection. And one sin is worthy of eternal hell, eternal punishment. But the Bible says we're all sinners. So what hope is there? Well, God, out of his love, sends his own Son, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator of all the earth, who became a servant, who put on humanity, who was born under the law, to redeem those who were also under the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. He loved the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He perfectly fulfilled the law. But then on top of that, he took the punishment of lawbreakers in our place as our servant. He loved us and served us all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he rose from the dead. And it's by faith in him that we can be united and redeemed from our bondage of sin and death. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Then, out of love and thankfulness, he calls his believers to do the same. "You call me teacher and Lord, and so you are right. If I then, your Lord and teacher," he says, "have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The lowest of the low job, that of the lowest servant. "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus is our great model servant, who became the lowest of the low to serve us, to give us our greatest need, salvation. Now that you have been freed from the bondage of sin, you're a slave of another. The question is, are we slave? The question is not, are you a slave or not? The question is, whom do you serve? We're all slaves of something, either of sin or of Christ and righteousness. He says it this way: "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And Jesus invites all today who may not know him to believe, to repent of their trying to do it on their own, and to trust fully in him. He says, "Take upon my burden. My yoke is light," because he did the burden for us. And so, as we fix our eyes on Christ, in the midst of harsh conditions, in the midst of maybe unpleasant bosses, we can endure and honor Christ and work all the more to be a good witness to him, as we fix our eyes on our model servant. 1 Peter 2:21 says it this way: "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So at the end of the day, who are you serving here today? Are you serving yourself, your own pleasure? Are you serving sin? Or are you serving Christ, who is your master? Your service and your everyday work reveals who you truly are serving. It reveals the godliness you claim to possess. And this isn't limited just to the adults who have working jobs. Kids, how do you work in your schoolwork? How do you obey your parents? Parents, how do you love and serve your kids? Are you commending Christ by how you honor and respect those in authority to you? And we see that Jesus is the true master who is worth serving, who died, who lived a perfect life, who died for us. And it's by faith we can be united to him. So in conclusion, because we are servants of Christ, we should live, serve, and work in our earthly obligations to the best of our ability, honoring those in authority to us for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. And we do this to honor Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We reflect with Peter as he says, look, there's some things that Paul writes that are hard to understand. This being one of them, but Lord, help us through your word understand these truths, to be impressed with Christ, and then out of love and thankfulness to want to honor your name because of the great love you have shown us in giving us your Son. Lord, we thank you that Christ, being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, who upholds the world by his power, became a servant and served us by giving his life for us, meeting our greatest need, and then rising from the dead. Lord, help us to then live in light of that great truth, to let our light shine, even in hard situations, Lord. We want to honor you in all we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.